Thank you, James. Appreciate that. You never say anything about my pipes. I just want you to feel a little left out here. I trust that you received a sheet that looks like this tonight. It might be helpful for you to jot a few notes on. You'll notice that there's more blank spots than anything else, so you'll have to fill in some things as we try to represent them. I do want to invite you to be back with us this coming Wednesday at 7 as we meet here in the Worship Center for our Thanksgiving service. We are going to enjoy a great time of worshiping the Lord. We're going to try to make it somewhat interactive that we can share. And I know for a lot of us that evening before Thanksgiving, it's a great way to start our celebration, to gather and to before we get into all the activities that is our family customs the next day, that will give us the opportunity just to reserve that time as a body, as a group, as believers, as family, as a Christian family, to give thanks to the Lord. So we're looking forward to being that. That's always a special service to me, and I trust it is to you. Well, tonight we want to take a look at some concepts that take us a little bit deeper. We've titled this series, Digging Deeper, Hidden Treasures, Digging Deep into God's Word, because as you figured out, and I've had this conversation with many of you, as you study God's Word, as you get into it, you say, wow, there's a lot more below the depth, below the surface. The more you dig, the more you find there is truth for us, encouragement for us, food for our souls. So we're going to at least try to get the spade a little bit into the dirt and turn over some sod and look at some things over these next 3 weeks. And then in December we'll be into some other events coming up. But we wanted to just look at that. Tonight we're going to look at God, time, and you, particularly emphasis on time. And I want you to make your way to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and look at verse 16. Ephesians 5:16. We'll probably look at verses 15 and 16 because it illustrates what we're going to look at tonight. There are three basic terms in the Greek New Testament, and you understand that Paul was not an English speaker. Actually, Greek was not his native tongue, or at least it wasn't his exclusive tongue. For Paul, who was a rabbi of the rabbis, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he certainly was extremely fluent in Hebrew. To become the level of a rabbi that he was prior to encountering Christ on the road to Damascus, he would have been required to quote from memory vast quantities of the Old Testament, to be able to do that from memory. So he knew Hebrew very well. But the language of the day when the New Testament comes about, the trade language, if you will, the common language, because Rome now controlled that part of the world in its massive empire, adopted Greek as the language. So no matter where you were in the empire, you could get by in Greek, which God really knew what he was doing, because it's set up, because the New Testament written in Greek, transmitted in that language, it could disseminate very quickly through the Roman world, because that was a language that was common throughout that period, that place, and that period of time. So he wrote in Greek because that was the main audience. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he also wrote in the Greek language. Now, there's three basic words that have to do with time. And I want to just read these two verses to you, and then we're going to break it down, look at those words, and try to zero in on the meaning that's herein given. Very familiar passage of Scripture, and one that you're aware of. I know chapter 5 is one that you're aware of. It talks a lot about submitting to one another, and husbands and wives. And chapter 6 about children and masters. It's all about submission. Just a couple verses more, it talks about being filled with the Spirit and those great truths of the Scripture, speaking to verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we've already practiced tonight. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You see the word translate, if you're looking for a New King James like I have, you see the word time there, redeeming the time. And that's what we want to focus on for a while this evening. Well, let's get into these words, and we've kind of come full circle in our world today, I guess. I remember years ago that as high tech as you got was having an overhead projector, you all right? You know, where you had those little plastic sheets and all that. And now we've gone high tech with all of this stuff up here. So now we have the overhead projector that projects on that screen up there. Okay, so hopefully this is going to work and work effectively. You see there on your sheet where it says the three words are listed for you, The first word that we run into in the Greek language is the Greek word ion. It has in Greek. In English, it would be aion. Usually, it's translated as age. All right. It marks a definite period of time that has a particular beginning and a particular end. There are boundaries to it. We could call it a period of time, like if we were talking about history, if we were talking about the Civil War period in American history, we would be talking about that period of 1860, 1865, basically in that period of time. We might talk about it being an age. We sometimes in history talk about the Bronze Age or the Iron Age or all those kinds of things. Sometimes we use that. But it has a beginning, it has an end. We could also use the word term. All right? An elected official is elected at a particular time to serve a specific term. All right? And as you well know, our Senator Byrd set the record this week of becoming the longest serving member of Congress in U.S. history, both in the House of Representatives, and then the bulk of his career in the Senate. So there's a beginning and an end. Sometimes we would represent it this way. If we have a line that pictures time, if time is pictured as a line segment moving across our sheet, move that up there, then an age period or an ion would be, we would mark it off with parentheses like that. There's a beginning point and an end point, all right? Now, a few weeks ago, I made you all get out your driver's license. You remember that? And some of you are still mad at me about that. So, to be fair, I'm willing to show mine in public. All right, all right. Don't pay any attention to the weight on there; it's not correct. But everything else is all right. There's a definite period of time, all right? If you look on this driver's license, it tells you that it was issued on 4/29/2005, and it will expire on 4/29/2010. Now, I have 300 people that are going to remind me to renew my driver's license next year, all right? I'm counting on you to do that. There's a specific time. It's a time frame. There's a beginning, an issue date, and there's an expiration date. That's what this Greek word is all about, okay? If you want to turn in your Bibles to a place that you can find this verb, it would be the very end of the book of Matthew, in the book of Matthew. And actually, the last verse of Matthew 28, in fact, someone, I think, mentioned this when Jim was asking us to share promises. I think someone went to this one, and it's one that we go to often. It's verse 20, Matthew 28. Where Jesus says this. He says, you got to read 19 to get the gist of it. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. The end of this period of time that we're now entering, and sometimes we would describe that, we would call that the day of the Lord. That's the time period that we are now in. It really begins with the end of his time frame, particularly looking on Israel. And it really now, primarily his focus is the scattering of the word of God to the Gentile nations, the time of the church. Sometimes we call it the church age. And then the time will come, we believe, when Christ will snatch the church from this planet. And for an additional 7-year period, finishing that last week of Daniel's prophecy, there will be that little chunk, really, of the Old Testament yet to be unfolded in his relation to Israel and his redeeming of Israel, and then Christ will come back and set up the kingdom and all of that. You know that. So a definite age. Now, that word that we just looked at is not the word you find in this passage of Scripture. We're not talking about an age or a period of time. He's not saying this. Redeem your life. Redeem. Work well in your life. Let your lifetime be something that you serve God in. Now that might be true, but that's not what this word is teaching. The next word is one that you probably are going to hear the similarities as it comes over into English. I've lost my pen. There it is. This word is one that we have a little more familiarity with. In Greek, it would be written this way. See if I'm doing this correctly. Oops. This is the great thing about overheads. You can just do that when you mess up. We would call that chronos. Have you ever run into that before? Sometimes we talk about chronology. We talk about chronological. It's the aspect of time that continues on. If it would view time this way, if you have a line segment going that direction, it's the little individual marks along the way, always progressing into the future, going on and on and on. And that line segment could really be infinitely segmented into segments. So we segment into decades and centuries and millennia and years and decades and minutes and hours and all those sorts of things. So it's that progression of time. Now, many of you have something that illustrates this right there in front of you, or actually probably attached to you. If I were to take this off and put down here so you can see it, and zoom in a little bit so you can see it, what did I just put there in front of you? It's not a watch. Its proper term is a chronograph. Look that up in the dictionary, all right? That's our common term. It's a chronograph, which basically is the combination of two Greek words. This Greek word, chronos, time moving on. You see, the watch is just always ticking, always moving. The hands, under normal operation, only move clockwise. They only move forward. Now, if you're setting a watch or something, you can mess with it. If your watch is running backwards, it's time for a new watch. It just always is going into the future, all right? Graphos is the word for that which displays or represents. So basically, a chronograph is a representation of time marching on, okay? It's just the clock ticking. It's the heart beating. It's the earth turning on its axis. It's the sun coming up in the morning and the sun setting in the evening. It's just the progress of time. Now, sometimes as we look at this verse in 5:16, we would think, well, that's what it's talking about. As time progresses, you redeem these moments along the line. You pull out what you can. But unfortunately, that's not the word that you find in Ephesians 5:16. It's used elsewhere. You might want to look up, if you want to, you can look up Galatians 4:4 is a place where the word chronos appears. And in Galatians 4:4, by the way, that's a verse that we look at oftentimes at Christmas time because it talks about Christ coming. Galatians 4:4 says this, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." What that is talking about, I lost my... the chronos concept of time. Okay? Time is always progressing on. And then at a particular point on the calendar, when God had saw that it had ticked off enough ticks on the clock, when everything had been accomplished at a particular point in time, God enters in, and at a particular point in time, Christ comes. And in that coming, let me turn that back to that version, He enters into time. So sometimes we would be tempted to translate this verse and think of this concept of time of meaning. Well, you know what this verse means is that you just have to find the opportunities. As the clock is ticking, find the opportunities. If you go back to Ephesians for just a moment, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 again, I want to show you something, and I'm not trying to make fun of whatever your translation is. But I want to do a little comparison here, if I can get that up there. The New King James, which is a more literal translation, it's designed to try to find a word-for-word equivalent. And by the way, every English translation has a translation philosophy behind it. And whatever you carry and whatever you use, most of us use multiple versions in the English, you ought to at least know what it is you have. There's a philosophy behind the way they translate. The King James is in a family of translations. Let's try to find as close a word in English that meets that Hebrew or Greek word and try to have word equivalency. All right? So they translate this, "Seeing then you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." He uses the word time. We'll talk more about the specific of that in a moment. The NIV translates it this way. And by the way, you have to understand that the NIV adopted a translation philosophy, what they call the dynamic equivalent. In other words, we don't have to have word-for-word matchup, but if we can have concept-for-concept matchup, then that'll give us a great translation. There is some benefits to that. But the problem is, if you have a dynamic equivalent translation, in the English you can't really see the words behind it. Case in point, be careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise. And here's the same phrase, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. The translator said, well, redeeming the time, we'll talk more about what that means in a moment, that means, well, that really means we should would not miss the opportunities that are zipping by us in time. You know, if time is a great wall of expression and experience coming toward us, then we need to grab the opportunities as they go by. So we'll just translate this, make the most of every opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity. The only problem is the word opportunity is really not a good translation of the word that is translated time. That might be a good application. That might be something that we should do based on it, but that's really not word for word what the text says. So if you have an NIV, I don't want you to go out and burn it, all right? Are you with me? I'm not that radical. I really am not. But you just have to know that the text you have, what was in the translators' minds when they translated it, and different ones have different ways, and if you have a different translation, it might say something similar or dissimilar to those sorts of things, all right? Well, let's go on to our word for tonight. Because that's really where we want to spend the bulk of our time. I have it there on your sheet, so you don't have to wonder about it too much. But it's the word keros. And let me make sure I'm starting at the right place. In Greek, it would look something like this. A sigma. It's often used time. Translated time, that sort of thing. But here's the problem that we have in English. The Greeks had a concept of time that was different than age, beginning, end. They had a concept of time that was different than chronos or chronological time, just time that's always flowing. They had a word, and we don't really have a word in English for it. So we're left with a problem. We have to understand what this word means if we're going to understand really what the text means, because there's not just an equivalent. There's not just something that we could say, here's an English word, it fits that Greek word, and we plug it in. And we find that's the case in this verse. It's actually used fairly frequently in the New Testament, multiple times. Jesus used it very frequently, and he used it very particularly, we'll look at in just a moment. It does not mean bounded by time or time period. It does not mean chronological time. It's actually beyond all that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me just give you a few ideas about what this word means, and then we're going to look at an example from Christ's life where he applied it, and then we'll talk about our outlook, and then we'll be done tonight. All right? The word has the idea of being a decisive point. Kittle, who's one of the great Greek scholars of our time, and if you get the full set of Kittle's books, it's like this big multi-set, very in-depth study of language. He says it means like a decisive point, also, often with a stress on the fact that this decisive point is a divinely ordained moment. Probably the best way to describe this divinely ordained moment concept of this word is this way. I think if I were doing a personal translation, I would translate it this way. Redeeming the, and then I'd make it all capitals, the moment, because the days are evil. Because he's putting the emphasis on a particular transactional moment that God dictates and God decides as a divinely appointed decisive moment. Jesus used it several times, and if you just want to write these cross references down, you can look at them later if you want to. I don't expect you to be turning all over the Bible for these. But in Luke 19:44, speaking about Jerusalem and Jerusalem not recognizing that Jesus was the Christ, he says, speaking of the city, he says that those that were coming would level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The charis, the moment, the decisive moment of the coming of Christ. Israel had been looking for the Messiah for hundreds of years. anticipating the Messiah. They knew He was coming. They were longing for the Messiah. There was this messianic hope all along the way. And when Christ shows up, He says, you missed, quote, the moment, the decisive moment when God had stepped into time. And at that moment where God was intersecting with your time, He said, you missed it. Therefore, Jerusalem would be judged. And by the way, that literal prophecy took place in 70 A.D. when the Roman general Titus came in and absolutely leveled Jerusalem to the ground. Okay? Now, if you go on a tour to Israel today and you go to Jerusalem and you pay the money, someone is going to take you to an upper room and show you in this upper room. This could be where the Last Supper took place. Well, I'm sorry, the verse I just read you proved that wherever they're taking you and however much money you paid to get there, that's not the place, because in 70 A.D., there was not a stone stacked on top of another. Even the Wailing Wall, it was actually a retaining wall. It was a subsurface wall where the Jews hold as their most sacred site now. It was a retaining wall around the Temple Mount. So everything else was leveled to the ground. In Luke 12:56, he talks about the characters, the masses failing to see the decisive character that was present with Jesus. He says this in 12:56 Luke, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this kairos, this time, this divinely appointted intersection of a God working with your experience in time, and you miss where I intersected with you? Mark 1:15 is another one. He says, in saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. His time of His suffering was seen by Jesus as not a period of time, not a just chronological moving of time, but it was a time when God steps into our experience of time and God is at work. We might want to picture it this way, but maybe it would help. If that's a line segment, you understand that that being the case, really we can intersect that line segment from any direction or from any angle or at any point. Okay? So what he's saying here is, what this word really means is, we experience time as an age, we experience time as chronology, but kairos is where God divinely steps into our time and intersects us. It's where we and God meet. It's the God moments along the path. One more verse that I'll give you as a cross-reference, and then we'll move on. In Matthew 26, verse 18, Jesus says, go into the city to a certain man, Matthew 26, 18, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house and my disciples. You see, never more clearly focused in human experience, in human experience of time, where God steps into the affairs of man, is when Jesus Christ went to the cross. It is the absolute marker of God's intervention in all of human history. All right? Romans 5:6 is another verse I just want you to jot down there. Romans 5:6. Where Paul writes, for when we were still without strength, in due time, charis, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? So let's see if we can give you a very brief definition that might help. All right? Let me pull up my sheet so I don't misstate this. Charis is a decisive point in which God intersects human time. All right? A decisive point where God intersects human time. If you don't want to write all that out, just write God moment, okay? If you want to make a two-word definition, it's a God moment. Now, there's one more concept that I find very interesting. You know, words have a certain etymology to them, that they are derived from various sources and various places. All right? Adam, if you'll bring up the next picture, I'd appreciate it. Here's where this one comes from, kairos. It comes from a particular attachment on a loom. You know what a loom is? It takes threads, if you want to say it that way, and it takes these threads and guides them through the loom in such a way that they interweave so that coming out the other end of the loom you have fabric, all right? You've seen that taking place. Obviously, that's a modern loom, which is powered by machines, which didn't really come into existence until the 1800s. Prior to that, it was all done by hand. It was a much slower, more intimate process. And skilled craftsmen today and people that carry on the arts of handwork still practice that kind of weaving on a hand loom today. All right, but there's a particular part and a particular attachment of a loom, and I actually read a couple, three articles trying to understand the whole loom process and how it all works, and I got so confused. I thought I could figure out all the terminology, but I think it's like balancing my checkbook. Okay, it's beyond me. But nonetheless, here's the point, and I think that's why this word works as it does. Let's see if this makes sense. Of all the threads of human experience and all the things that are going on in our world, in our circumstances, in our lives, we understand that God is involved in it all, and somehow in the complex nature of all the threads of human experience, as that all meshes together, God is so superintending the threads that woven into the fabric of human experience is His involvement with us. Our God is able to weave this experience of life that we have in such a way that flowing through it and directing at the right point and intersecting at the right point with human experience, God weaves His story and weaves His involvement and weaves His heart that He's involved in your life and He's involved in this world. If you could picture God at His eternal loom, taking all these threads and so superintending that when He takes all the little fragments and all the different pieces and all the different threads of your life and it's being woven together as you experience it, as you live it, understand that He's weaving Himself into it as well. Isn't that a beautiful picture? All right, there are those God moments, those decisive moments when God intersects with us. Now I want to show you this in story form. If you will turn, if you will, to Luke chapter. By the way, I have a misprint on your notes there, and I apologize for that. It's Luke chapter 8, not Luke chapter 9. So if you will correct that for me on your sheet, I would appreciate it. Because if you ever come back to this, I want you to go to the right place. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. You know this story very well, do you not? You know this story very well. Now, We're going to look at it, and here's what I want you to be looking for, all right? You're probably going to see something you've never seen before, no matter how many times you've read this story. And the clue is here. I want you to look for two designations of time in the story, all right? There's two designations of time in this story, and those designations are going to give us a clue and give us a very God-inspired hint about what Jesus is doing, all right? Verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged Him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him. She declared to Him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched Him and how she was healed immediately. And He said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Did you find the two designations of time? Well, if you did, call it out. 12 years. Did you notice that? I don't think Luke was just wasting ink when he pulled out a pen to write down this text. There's something interesting he's wanting to display for us. And notice there's not one designation of 12 years, there's two designations of 12 years. Did you notice that? There's nothing in the story that dictates how long she'd been sick or how old this girl was that makes any sense if it wasn't designed to intersect and interweave their stories just like all of our lives and all of the events of our lives intersect with each other. He's trying to tell us, Luke is trying to give us a hint. These two stories are interconnected in seeing what God is about to do in the person of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for just a moment. It says that this man, this leader, this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, comes, and it says that this daughter was 12 years of age, about. So she was born 12 years ago at the point of this story. It says, verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, you have to understand something about what that meant for this woman ceremonially and ritually in their system. She was unclean perpetually, okay, because of that situation. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She could not participate in any of the religious, spiritual services and things they did. She was cut off from all of that. Without being too graphic, I want to just say it this way. You understand, because of the law and the ritualness of her condition, she was also cut off from intimacy with her husband, which also meant that she, during that period of time, was not going to have any children. For all intents and purposes, 12 years ago, this woman became the living dead. The walking living dead, cut off from everything. For 12 years, it says that she spent everything she had. She tried everything she could. She tried every method known to her at that time, and she really didn't succeed in getting any better. Could not be healed by any. She spent all of her livelihood. She had no more to give. When she came to Jesus, she couldn't say, Lord, let me give you an offering and impress you. It was all gone. She had nothing left but need. 12 years ago, when she became the living dead, to Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, this little girl was born. And this one entered life with all the hopes and all the expectations and all the joy that a young child can bring to a family. All the hope and all that. For 12 years, they'd enjoyed her company. They'd enjoyed her living. They expected her to grow and someday get married and give them grandchildren and be a part of the community and society. And they were thrilled with her. And then suddenly, it doesn't say what her disease was or what her sickness was, but it suddenly was very, very critical to the point that she was dying, it tells us. And interwoven in these stories of this one who is the living dead reaching out to Christ to come back to life, literally, at the same time, someone who's been alive for 12 years is about to cross the threshold into death. If you can just kind of picture these little threads, it's kind of like we're just weaving them together in a way that just illustrates how life works. You know, no man's an island, no man lives himself, no man dies himself. We're all just kind of woven into the fabric of what life is all about. That being the case, it says, she came from behind in verse 44 and touched the border of his garment. Now, Jesus was viewed as a rabbi. He was addressed as a rabbi. He was a traveling rabbi. By the way, that's why the disciples were so excited. Remember, sometimes we talk about when Jesus says, follow me, and it says they left their nets and they followed him. We think, boy, what a great surrender to leave their livelihood. You've got to wipe that imagery out. For every Jewish young boy, he would go to synagogue school as a young boy. And if he was a part of the best and the brightest, he would be invited, as Paul was, to be apprenticed to a rabbi, and the highest calling in life was to be a follower of a rabbi. Those who weren't the, quote, best and the brightest went to being fishermen and technicians and carpenters, all right? So when this rabbi comes and says to the disciples, follow me, they said, yes, second chance. We've been looking for this opportunity. It wasn't that they were, oh, I don't know if I can give up my career. Forget the career. This is what every Jewish young man wanted. And they were excited about it. And they left their nets and they followed him. So he was viewed as a rabbi. One thing that rabbis really didn't like was unclean people touching them. All right? In fact, it was such an offense and such a horrible thing in their culture. You have to understand that as she's reaching out to touch Jesus' garment, she's in grave danger. Did you notice down in verse 47? It says, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him. Why is she so scared? Because this woman who knew she was ceremonially unclean, everyone knew that was the case about her because she'd been so cut off from society. She knew if she reaches out and grabs, and probably it was probably the tassel if he wore a traditional prayer shawl, as they would sometimes call it. Don't pay attention to the paper falling off the platform there. they were required to have tassels. She probably grabbed one of those tassels, literally what it means. And probably Jesus did feel a little bit of a jolt and a pull when that took place. And his momentum was restrained. When she grabbed that tassel, she was saying, I am going to reach out to Christ. I'm the living dead. And if this makes me the dead, I'm still going to reach out. This, I have nothing to live for. If it's all over, if they stone me on the spot, I don't care. I've had enough of life. There's nothing else to do. I reach out to Christ. So when she comes trembling, she thought maybe some rocks were going to start hurling her way. Okay? Get the picture. Well, you know what happened. She came from behind, 44, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped, instantly healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" I love the disciples' response. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Lord, wouldn't it be better to ask, 'Who didn't touch you?' I mean, it's a mob scene here. What are you talking about?" Now, there's something else we need to look at this story, all right? And this is where we need to see ourselves. If you want to switch that back over to this thing, thank you. Remember, we look at time this way. Let me get another sheet. Sorry. We look at time this way. All right, little segments of time. Okay? And we have a beginning, and we know out here we're going to have an ending point in our lives. All right? Now, Jesus, at some point, we'll say it's right here. Okay? Jairus comes to him and says, "Jesus, I need you. My daughter's dying." I don't know how far it was from wherever Jesus was to his house, but it's going to take a while to walk there. First thing they run into is a crowd. We've got to get through this crowd, all right? And we couldn't flip on the sirens and the flashing lights like an emergency vehicle in our day and clear the crowds. They're just pushing and shoving, trying to get through. How do you think Jairus felt? The daughter's dying. She's dying. Time is of the essence. In our mind, we'd say, well, I got to get there by this point, all right? It's a 10-minute walk or 15-minute walk. It's from point A to point B. This is what we're focused on right here, the goal. And we're going to count down time till we get there, all right? And then suddenly, walking along the path, a woman reaches out and grabs his garment, the fringe of his garment. And suddenly, in this progress through time, I'm stopped. Now, what would you and I do if it were our job to get and say, if we had the ability to save a life and this girl was dying and something like this occurs? Would we be angry? Would we be frustrated? Would we be less than pleased? Would we be annoyed? Would we say, would you just leave me alone? I tell you what, check with my secretary, make an appointment, and we'll come deal with this issue of blood sometime on Tuesday, okay? All right, now I've got healing to do. And her need is more important than your need. How oftentimes do we, in the course of our life, in our chronos, in our chronology, we're going along and something happens and we're just so frustrated. Why did that happen? Lord, why did you let that happen? Why? Because I have stuff to do. I have places to go, people to see, things to do. I don't want you invading my time by things I don't expect and I don't plan and I don't want. But you know what those unexpected things are? They're the kairoses of life. Where God so interweaves the little threads of fabric into our lives that's where He intersects us. What does Jesus do? He stops. He turns, says, "Who touched me?" Finally, she knows, you know, it's all up here. I've got to come. She says, she comes and tells everything and how she was healed immediately. He stops and you know, she's trembling in fear and says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What a great thing. Until you see the next verse. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, the word peace is still coming out of his mouth. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." I'm not sure that is a great, that's the most tactful thing you're going to find in the Bible, do you? You know? "Give it up, pal, she's already dead. Don't need to bring Jesus in." And there might be, and it's hard to say because we don't know the heart of this person saying it, but the person might be saying, you know, this thing that just occurred right here, this thing, Jesus blew it. Jesus messed up. I know you had this great thing, Jairus. You wanted to go get Jesus. You thought he could do something about it. But too late, too sad, too bad, she's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. And I kind of think the words are spoken with a little bit of scorn. Don't bother Jesus. I mean, you know, Jesus, you messed up. If he would have gotten to here, everything would have been all right. But Jesus didn't get to there. Kind of reminds you of Lazarus, doesn't it? Lord, if you'd have been here, your brother would not have died. You know, it's that same kind of thing. We think God didn't show up because something other than what we see took place. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Now, how many people do you think were ready to sign on to that theory at that point in time? She's dead. We know what dead is like. You know, we can diagnose dead. We may not be able to diagnose every disease, but dead we're pretty good on. We really got that one down. And she said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer, he says to the woman. To this man, he says, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be well, made well. Verse 51, and when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Here's the thing. They're operating on this principle right here. Jesus got interrupted. If he'd have got to this point in time, everything would have been well. And now he's still saying, everything's going to be okay. She's only sleeping. And they're like, she's not sleeping. She's dead. She hadn't taken a breath for, you know, however long it was. She's not moving. She's limp. There's no life there. She's dead. But here you see the second intervention of God intervening in the chronology of man. No matter what people say, how ridiculous it seems, no matter how outlandish it seems, here's what he said, and he put them all outside. I wonder why he put them out. Part of it was that he's not wanting to make a spectacle of this or of himself. But those that were ridiculing really were going to not be full participants in the blessing. He put them all outside, took her by the hand, and said to her, little girl, arise. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. I bet they were. They were astonished. And he charged them to tell no one what had happened, because he was not really wanting to be a popular uprising at this particular point in his time. This little picture I drew for you is going to happen to you this week. I'm convinced it'll happen to all of us this week. Maybe it happens daily. Maybe it happens hourly. Because God is interweaving what He dictates is best for us into our lives. We think we need to be here. We think if we don't get here, we're going to mess up. But there are those moments where God weaves into the fabric of our lives moments where He shows up. How they show up, what they look like, it could be any number of things. It might be something that we see as very, very good. Some of you have told stories. I could tell you some stories of our life where God showed up and He just miraculously provided. Maybe He healed somebody. Maybe He provided money when you needed money. Maybe He opened a door for a job when you were unemployed. Maybe he healed some relationship. Maybe He did something really, really good. God shows up in our lives. You know what? Sometimes to us and to our eyes, it looks very, very bad. Lord, why this? Why me? Why now? But you know what? Whatever's taking place, God's showing up. God's showing up. He's weaving it all together. Sometimes it's just indifferent. Sometimes it's somebody else. Sometimes it's the somebody else passing by us. Sometimes it's real, real obvious. Wow. But you know what? Sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we miss it. I want to just give you a few things down there under that section where it says your new outlook. Okay? How can you spot the God moments woven into the fabric of your life? All right? Well, first of all, let's say it this way. Number one, don't be blinded by just write down the word lifetime. It's the same word for age. Don't be blinded by this. Okay? I only have so much time Clock's ticking. I got to accomplish in my life what I need to accomplish. The only problem with that is, yeah, we do have only so much time. It says there in Ephesians chapter 5, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Yeah, there is a limited set of time. But you understand, that's very self-focused. My beginning, my end. We could be so blinded by my life and my agenda, we're cruising through life, you know, from here to here, and we miss those moments where He's coming into our lives. We can be blinded by our obsession with time. That's the chronos, the clicking along the path, along the line. I think we're probably, 20th century and 21st century Americans, we're probably the most time-obsessed people that the world has ever known, you know? We really are. We got to be a certain place, and we're always rushing. And the speed limit. Why did they put a speed limit? I got to get where I'm going, and we're just rushing, and we pack our schedules and we fill our time, and we're too busy living to see where God invades our lives. Both of those are really self-focuses we need to get over. Thirdly, be expecting the moments to come. Be expecting the moments to come. Number one, you can be blinded by your lifetime. You can be blinded by your obsession with time. Thirdly, be expecting the moments to come. Make your way back to Ephesians 5, and it'll be the last stop on our tour. Be expecting the moments to come. He says here in this verse, redeem, buy up. Your charis, your these God moments that come flooding into your life. Now, I don't know what your habits are, but this coming Friday is Black Friday. And there will be people right here in the Kanawha Valley that will get up at some ridiculous hour and stand in line outside of some store to be the first in the door to get whatever the bargain is. Now, none of us I know would be so undignified that we would do that, right? I've seen some of you there, okay? So that puts us both in the same category, all right? Why? Because it's so valuable. I want to get my hands on it. I can't pass up this bargain. That's what redeeming the time means. Redeeming these moments. Be expecting them to come. 5:16 again. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Number four, be submitted to the Spirit's control. How are you going to find these moments when God intervenes? The Spirit's got to tap you on the shoulder and say, it's one of those moments. It's one of those moments where I am intersecting with your understanding of time. Don't miss it. You buy it up. You take advantage of it. Don't miss the opportunity. March 13th, 1986, Microsoft had its IPO of its stock. Originally, Microsoft stock sold for $21 a share. If you would have bought $200 shares of stock, it would have cost you $4,200. Would you like to have redeemed that back in 1986? Would you like to know how much that would be worth today, that $4,200 investment would be worth today if you would have bought on the initial stock offering of Microsoft in 1986, it'd be worth $1,706,112. Stock closed on Friday. That's how much it'd be worth. Now, we'd say, what a bargain. If I could have just got in on that deal. Because investing is so much about investing at the right time as much as it is about investing in the right things, isn't it? You know what? Here's a better investment than buying Microsoft in 1986 at its lowest point. And that's when these moments that God comes weaving through our lives, if we choose to obey Him and interact with Him and love Him and grab those opportunities and do something significant for His glory, those don't pay dividends that last for time. Those pay dividends that last for eternity in the heart and the mind and before a God who is eternal and outside of time. Somewhere this week, God's going to upset the apple cart of your schedule. God's going to disrupt your life. And when He does, in whatever way He does, He's moving in your life. Don't miss the opportunity to invest in eternity. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us just study a little bit about how you have chosen to express our involvement in time. Help us, Father, to not miss these moments, these pregnant moments, these significant moments, these God moments that you send into our lives. Help us to redeem them, to buy them up, to invest in them, and use them for your glory. We pray in Christ's name.